right hand of God the Father, and his victory is not over earthly kingdoms, but it's over the kingdom of sin, death, and the powers of darkness. And as we look at this psalm this morning, we'll see what it means for Christ to be our eternal King and High Priest, and what his reign means for you and I. So the big idea this morning is this: no matter the circumstance or situations we face in life, we can firmly rely on the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus, as our sovereign King and our eternal High Priest. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2 as we're going to see the supreme rule of the Messiah. The supreme rule of the Messiah. Look with me back at verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, do you grasp what's happening here? David is given insight into a conversation that is happening between God the Father and God the Son. This is an amazing thing that David is allowed to see. Spurgeon, speaking on this, said this. He said, from this secret and intimate communion spring the covenant of grace and all of its marvelous arrangements. All the great acts of grace are bought into actually being by the word of God. Had he not spoken, there had been no manifestation of deity to us, but in the beginning was the word, and from there was the mysterious fellowship between God the Father and God the Son and Jesus Christ concerning his people. And he goes on to say, how condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and human pen to record this secret conversation that is happening between the co-equal. How great should we prize the revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the Son, herein made public for the refreshing of his people. Lord, what is man that thou shalt thus impart thy secrets unto him? So here we have this opening phrase. It's a profound declaration of the Messiah's divine nature. Here, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this conversation between God the Father and the Messiah, my Lord. Jesus himself quotes this in Matthew 22, 44, where he says, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, you have to read this in context, which you find in Matthew 22. It says, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any questions. Now, everyone agrees that Psalm 110 was written by David, and it was written about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus quotes this verse to show what he means. David writes that the Lord God said to David's Lord Christ, who sit at God's right hand. So Jesus is asking why David would call his son, meaning his own descendant, my Lord, who sits at the right hand of God, unless the Christ had some significant status beyond being David's son. You see, Jesus is revealing that the Messiah was more than a human descendant of David. He is the eternal son of the one true God, co-equal with the Father. So what does this mean for us? How do we take a truth like this and apply it to our lives? It should lead us to worship Jesus not as our Savior, but as the sovereign Lord over all creation. And he's not just David's Lord, he is our Lord also. So David said there's this conversation happening between God the Father and God the Son. And look at what the conversation is in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in the imagery here, the phrase sit at my right hand is a powerful imagery, and it displays authority, honor, and intercession for us. In biblical culture, the right hand symbolized a position of ultimate power and ultimate favor. This is echoed in the New Testament. We see this in Ephesians 1, verses 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Paul is saying here that God raised Christ and seated him at the right hand, far above any rule, far above any authority, giving him dominion over all things. Hebrews 7:25 reminds us the same thing, that Christ lives to make intercession for us. And it's only because of his position at the right hand of the Father that we can be assured that our prayers are heard and that our salvation is secure. The work that Christ did on Calvary was full and complete. There is nothing else needed from Christ in order for you to have full confidence in our secured salvation if we are a believer here this morning. So what do we do with this truth? I think we have to be reminded that in times of uncertainty, we have to remember that Jesus reigns over everything. His exalted position means that he is in control even when life feels chaotic. Even when life around you, you feel like it's caving in on you. Even when life feels so chaotic, you feel like nothing is going right. We have to trust that Jesus is in full and complete control over everything that is happening around us. David continues in verse 2. He says, "The Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Verse 2 is understood to be pointing to the reign of Jesus, emphasizing God's plan to establish his kingdom through the work of Christ. Now, Zion is a reference back to Jerusalem, which was the city founded by David, which became the capital of Israel. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 5. The scripture indicates that the Messiah or the anointed one would assume this throne of Israel and eventually the world. Complete fulfillment of this prophecy will happen when Jesus returns to take his throne on earth. Now remember, the first time Jesus came, the people were looking for this king. They were looking for him to take his to take the throne and be their ruler. But that wasn't the purpose of his first coming. The second coming, that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to rule over us. He's going to take his rightful place on the throne on earth. But Christ's reign is not limited to a particular nation, but it extends universally. His authority encompasses all creation, fulfilling the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the sons of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Christ's reign is unstoppable, even in the face of opposition. The end of verse 2 says that he is to rule in the midst of his enemy. Despite great opposition, the church of Christ has always prevailed, and Christ's kingdom on earth continues to grow. Think about the early church. They had so much opposition. They were so few in numbers, but the kingdom of God continually grew even in the face of persecution. It spread like wildfire. And we see that happening today. And we see the kingdom of God continuing to grow even in the midst of persecution. No political system, no cultural trend, and no spiritual force is going to hinder the reign of Christ. Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. and he shall rule forever and ever. So in a world full of hostility towards truth, the ultimate truth that is found in Scripture, we can trust in the victory of Christ, that his reign is not dependent on earthly circumstances. It is eternal and it is unshakable. So how should we think about this truth of the Messiah's rule, and how should it shape our everyday life? So we have to remember that when life is out of control, Jesus is on the throne and he is orchestrating history according to his perfect plan. And as believers, we have to know that we're going to face opposition when it comes to our faith. But we can stand firm knowing that Christ's rule will ultimately triumph over all opposition. And finally, since Christ reigns, we are called to live as citizens of his kingdom, advancing his mission with boldness and with faith. So Christian, are you submitting every area of your life to the reign and sovereignty of Christ? Have you fully looked to God and said, God, you have every area. I'm not holding anything back. Or are there areas of your life that you're holding on to? Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you're trying to hold your kids so close and be in so control of their life, whereas they don't make mistakes. Maybe it's salvation. Maybe you're still wrestling with, is Jesus' sacrifice enough, or do I have to do A, B, C, D, and E? May we lay down every area in detail of our life to this Messiah, because if we have trusted him with our salvation, why not can we trust him with everything else? If we trusted him to save our souls, and we trust in that, why can we not give him every other area of our life? So that's point one. So now let's look to point two, the devoted followers of the Messiah. Look with me at verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So here we see that the power and the authority of Christ in calling and gathering his people. So I just want to look at a couple words here that kind of hopefully help you understand this verse. So the day of power mentioned in the second stanza of verse 3 refers to the time of Christ's exaltation, beginning with his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and continuing in his rule as king. The day of power speaks to the period when Christ reigns as Lord over all creation. The sovereignty is not in question. It is absolute and it is eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself would also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be God in all." So what does this look like to live a life where you recognize the ruling and reigning kingdom of God? Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were once called one body, and be thankful." So if we allow Christ to rule in our heart, we can have the ultimate source of peace in our lives. Galatians 2:20 says that we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And now in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ reigns through our lives in that we surrender and we begin living faithfully for him. And finally, because Christ reigns in our life, it helps us to resist this temptation of sin. Romans 6:12, "Let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are no longer under God, but under the law, but under grace. And finally, Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, because Christ reigns in our life, because Christ reigns in our life, we have faith and it transforms us from the inside out. The verse also talks about this free will. Your people will offer themselves freely. And this is a response of those who are called by Christ. And this is not a forced submission, but this is a willing and joyful surrender of Christ's people in response of what Christ has done for them. And we recognize this, that we cannot, apart from God, respond willingly to the call of God. The call for sinners to respond to Christ is only a result of what God is doing in our hearts. John 6:44 says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that day. Romans 8:28, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is only a result of God's work in our hearts that we respond rightly to the call of God. So we see this call of God given. We see people responding to it. And how are they responding to it? The verse says, in holy garments. This verse refers to the sanctification process that happens to believers. And it's important to note that while we are declared righteous in Christ, we are also being made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is called sanctification. And while we are justified and clothed in Christ's righteousness, we are also called to live out this righteousness in our daily lives. 1 Peter 1 says, but as he who called you holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Ephesians 4 tells us to put off your old self, which belonged to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holy. So you have this idea of taking off your garments, your old garments, and now you're putting on this new garments, which wants to honor God, and you want to live a new life that is pleasing to him. But we cannot do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So how do we apply this to our lives? First, we can see that we must live in light of the fact that Christ reigns with power, not just over creation, but he reigns with power in our hearts. The way that we live should reflect this in how we treat each other in our daily living. We can also see that as Christ's people, we're called to offer ourselves freely in service to him, embracing the freedom that we have in him to live the life of obedience and worship to him. We also see that we're called to a life of holiness. And knowing that that is something that we cannot do on our own, but it's something that God works through us through the work of his Holy Spirit. And finally, we can be encouraged that Christ is renewing his people through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this will continue until he returns to make all things new again. So we've seen the supreme rule of the Messiah. We've seen the devoted followers of the Messiah. Now let's look at the eternal priesthood of the Messiah. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So here we see that God has made an oath and declared that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is significant because it shows that Christ's priesthood is eternal and it's not temporary like the Levitical priesthood was. And we affirm that Christ is both a priest and he's also a king. And his priesthood is not according to the old covenant sacrificial system, which had to be repeated over and over. But instead, Christ, as our eternal high priest, offers one perfect sacrifice himself, which is significant, which is sufficient for the atonement of sins. Hebrews 7 says in verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins, first for his own sins and then for the sins of others, since he did this once and for all when he offered himself up. So this priesthood is unfailing and it is unrepeatable because Christ's sacrifice is once and for all. His intercession for his people is ongoing and he continues to mediate between God and man. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, we can have assurance and we can have peace that Christ's work as our high priest is finished and it is perfect. He ever lives to intercede for us, and we are secure in the work that he done on the cross. Now, the verse here mentions this man named Melchizedek. And we find this man in Genesis 14. He was both a king and a priest. And his priesthood was unique because it was not based on lineage or the law, but it points to the greater priesthood found in Christ. Christ is the true fulfillment of the priesthood, establishing a new covenant with his righteousness is imputed to us, and he continually intercedes for us. In verse 5, we see this phrase again, the Lord is at your right hand. And we talked about this a little bit, but it's the exaltation of Christ where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we see the divine power and authority that comes with that. So we must live as citizens of Christ's kingdom, recognizing his authority over all areas of our life. And his rule is just not spiritual, but it extends to all realms of life. And we seek to live a life that aligns with the rule of Christ. We also see this phrase of shattering kings on the day of wrath, mentioned in verse 5, and this points to the ultimate judgment of God. Christ will one day return in wrath to shatter the kings and the authorities of this world who oppose him. And this is directly talking about the second coming of Jesus, where he's going to establish his final judgment over the wicked and vindicate the people of his. This is what we know as eschatology, where we talk about Christ will return to complete his redemptive work, and that those who reject Christ will face the ultimate judgment, while those who belong to him will experience his grace and mercy. And we see this in places such as Romans 2, verses 5 through 6. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. So we see here that Paul highlights the certainty of God's righteous judgment for those who persist in sin. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, they no longer remain a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is a stark warning that those who continue in persistent rebellion against God will ultimately be judged in a fury of fire. Luke 13:3 says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is Jesus emphasizing the urgency of repentance to avoid the judgment. In Revelation 20:15, And if anyone's name was not found in, written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the ultimate consequence for those who reject God's authority and the salvation freely offered. So knowing this, knowing what Scripture says about God's final judgment, it should provoke us to have an urgency in our evangelism, to share the gospel with those who are under the wrath of God, telling them about the freedom, about the hope that is found in Christ, in the priesthood, and his grace. And it should encourage us as to live a life with a clear understanding that ultimate justice belongs to God, and we can trust him to make all things right. So we see that the priesthood of God, of Christ, is unchanging. And it assures us that we are fully reconciled to God and that no sin can separate us from the love of God because of what Christ has done. And we see that Christ's kingship assures us that even when this world is chaotic, he reigns with absolute power and authority, and all things are under his control. So may we, as his people, live faithfully under his kingship, knowing that he intercedes for us and will bring us safely to the final victory. So, Christian, trust in the eternal sufficiency of Christ's work. Submit to his kingship, knowing that he reigns now and forever, and proclaim the gospel with urgency, for he is going to return and he is going to judge. And that brings us to our final point this morning, the conquering judgment of the Messiah. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So here we see Christ's final judgment, his victory over all enemies, and the strength and rest that he finds in the eternal plan of God. The first thing we see is Christ's role as judge, as he is executing judgment over the nation. The image of filling them with corpses and shattering chiefs communicates the absolute devastation of those who oppose God. It underscores that there is no power on earth, no matter how great, that is going to stand against the will and purpose of God. And as the eternal king, Christ is going to bring final judgment to all those who oppose him and his kingdom. And the unrepentant will be cast out, while the faithful will be vindicated. So we must live in reverence of Christ's absolute authority over all things, remembering that he is coming to make things right. And we see in verse 6 also, it talks about shattering chiefs over the wide earth. This is God conquering the rulers and the leaders and the authorities of the world that have rebelled against him. And this should give us hope that at the cross, Christ decisively defeated the enemies of God's people, and this victory will be fully realized when he returns to execute his final judgment. That sounds pretty bleak, if you think about it. He's talking about corpses, like thousands of corpses, and he's overthrowing everything. But he ends with this hope. He says, he will drink from the brook by the way. This verse portrays a humble image of Christ as he drinks from the brook of the way, symbolizing his dependence on God the Father and his humanity in the midst of battle. We recognize that there are two natures of Christ. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And his humility and drinking from this brook represents the human aspect of who he is and his life and mission, where he chose to take on human weakness, yet was fully obedient to the will of God. And the lifting up of his head as he rests in the plan of God, he lifts up his head as a sign of victory, honor, and triumph. That Christ lifts up his head in anticipation of the final triumph and exaltation. Here we see a picture of Christ returning and this is the picture of Christ's resurrection and ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, having completed the work of redemption. So for believers, this is a reminder that humility and suffering precedes glory. So as we walk through this Christian life, we're going to face many trials and we're going to face many humble situations, but we can be confident that the work of Christ triumphs over anything that we face. The victory is secured, and we can look forward to the day when Christ will lift up our heads in glory, just as he lifted up his in honor. So we are called to live a life where we endure in faith, knowing that Christ will return to set all things right. We are to find rest in his finished work, while also laboring faithfully, looking forward to his second coming when all things will be righted and we will be fully with him for eternity. So the final application here is that we are to live in the confidence that Christ's victory is already won. Serve him faithfully, trust in his judgment to come, trust that his enemies will be defeated, and trust that he has secured our place in heaven because of what he has done for you and I. So Psalm 110, we see the supreme rule of our Messiah. We see the devoted followers of our Messiah. We see the eternal priesthood, and we see the conquering judgment that awaits those who oppose God. So would you pray with me? Father, what a humbling statement that we have just read, God, from your word. So, Father, I pray, God, for each one of us here. Lord, there's some here this morning who are fully secure in their salvation. And, God, I pray that you continue to encourage them in that. There are some here this morning who are wrestling with salvation, God. Whether or not what you've done is enough, Father, I pray that you reveal yourself to them. And, God, there are those here this morning who continually reject you and your words and your salvation. Father, I pray, God, that you convict their hearts before it's eternally too late. And Father, I pray, God, that you help us as your people live and look forward to the day where you return and we are reunited with you in heaven forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us stand together and sing Anchor.
Marvelous, wonderful, infinite God, author of all that is good, faithful provider and giver of life, source of all power and love. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, refuge of strength to the end, righteous Redeemer and mighty to save. He's the anchor of hope for the souls of men. Gracious, compassionate, merciful God, radiant, holy delight, beautiful Father, victorious Son, source of unchangeable light. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, refuge of strength to the end, righteous Redeemer and mighty to save. He's the anchor of hope for the souls of men. You are light in the dark, you are healing for the broken heart, you are hope, you are Lord, you are life, you are love that endures. Powerful, constant, unwavering God, Shepherd who comes for the lost, Rock of salvation, remarkable love, Savior who died on the cross. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, refuge of strength to the end, righteous. righteous Redeemer and mighty to save. He's the anchor of hope for the souls. Oh, he's the anchor of hope for the souls. Oh, he's the anchor of hope for the souls of men.
Before we close, I'd like to call Chris Steinberg up to the front. Sadly, we have to say goodbye to another PBC member as the Air Force has called him to McConnell Air Force Base in Wichita, Kansas. I know in the past we've had some military families tell us that here for a season, but here for a reason. And we hope you have been a great blessing to us. We hope PBC, your family, has been a blessing to you and has helped further equip you to engage in ministry elsewhere. But you want to say anything to your family before we pray?
I can say a lot, but I won't. Thank you all for taking me in, for loving me for as long as you have, and putting up with me for as long as you have. Y'all have been just a tremendous blessing. And it's not goodbye. It is farewell till we meet again, because even if I never come back to Virginia, we will see each other in heaven.
Amen.
So...
thank you. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then after we close, come on up to the front and say goodbye to Chris. Let's pray. Well, Father, we so thank you for just bringing Chris to PBC and just for the years that he's been serving here. And as a faithful member, Lord, we just pray that you'd go before him to Wichita. Lord, I just pray that you would anchor him quickly into a church there as he thinks he's already found one nearby his home there. And Lord, just pray that you would enable him by your Spirit to serve that church well. Grant him safety in his travel as he leaves today and begins his journey there. And just pray, Father, you'd bless him in his career to be a great blessing as he serves this nation. And Lord, we just pray again, you'd fill him with your Spirit and do great things through Chris as he continues to walk with you in faithful and humble obedience. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And let's close on this word. Chris, you want to stay up here? This word from Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Come on up and say goodbye to Chris.